John Wesley once said, "It's possible to give without loving, but it's impossible to love without giving." That's a pretty good quote, isn't it? And you wish that you might say one thing in your life that might get quoted in the future, pithy and summing it all up. But that's a great, great statement, is it not? It sort of balances what the Apostle Paul is saying and what the Bible teaches about giving. We've come in our journey through 1 Corinthians, a series of sermons called God's Love Letter to an Unlovely Church. And we have sure found out over time how unlovely the Corinthian church was. And yet the Apostle Paul writes to them under the inspiration of God's Spirit and calls them saints. They're believers and they're behaving badly. There are some in their midst who Paul is convinced aren't believers. You know, he's calling them out too. But we've covered a lot of ground. Paul answering a lot of questions and dealing with a lot of problems that are coming up in the church. And we have just spent 4 or 5 weeks in 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful resurrection chapter. That chapter that tells us more about the resurrection and more about our resurrection bodies than any chapter in the Bible. Telling us some details about it. And we talked last week about how wonderful it's going to be raised incorruptible and with power. And we talked about how death has lost its sting. And just this wonderful passage that sort of get us soaring with, you know, what they call, what the old preachers used to call a glory fit. And we come off of that, and now we get to talk about tithing. You wonder, what was Paul thinking, you know? Why'd he jump right into this? But as Paul does usually in his letters, the last chapter is sort of a sorting out and covering miscellaneous topics, greetings, instructions, and things like that. But he begins this section by talking to them about this collection, which has general principles for us in giving. And I think he did it because he wants our giving to be based upon these wonderful things which Christ has done for us and the wonderful things that are coming for us. And so this is an amazing section here. In literally two verses, there's a whole lot of instruction about who, why, what, where, about giving. It's one of those passages, you know, sometimes you can have we looked at a whole chapter, all those verses about the resurrection, and it's all about the same thing, the resurrection of the body, and then it's all the different nuances. Here you have just two verses, and it gives an amazing amount of information about our giving. So, here's the point. Driven by joyful obedience, our giving should be regular, purposeful, and proportional. Okay? Driven by our joyful obedience, our giving should be regular, purposeful, and proportional. We're going to look at some words that will guide us through this. Words like regularly, purposefully, proportionately, responsibly, accountable, non-coercive, joyful, and obedient. Those are the words that we find expressed in this passage of Scripture that are going to guide us concerning our giving. I hope the last time you visited our church, it wasn't on giving. You know, people say, every time I come to your church, you preach on giving. I saw a cartoon once. This couple were in the back of the church, and they said to them, and it was the sort of Easter issue of the magazine, and the guy was saying to the pastor, "You're in a rut. Every time we come, you preach on the resurrection." The point was, the guy only comes to church on Easter, you know, so. But I thank God for the fact that there's not a subject that he hasn't touched on in the Scriptures. And that giving is one of them, because very early on, as you come to Christ, that you face that right away. You come to church and you see they're giving, they're taking offerings. What should I do? What's this all about? Well, God doesn't leave us in the dark. And it's not something that we should be ashamed of. You know, pastors tend to be reluctant to preach on giving, and my elders are, you know, constantly admonishing me, and hope I've gotten over that reticence. It's a glorious and wonderful ministry that we have, is it not? And so there's a context to this when Paul says it, isn't there? He says, now concerning the collection of the saints, now concerning. He said that 8 times in 3 of his letters, and 5 times he uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians, now concerning. And when he uses that phrase, what he's saying is, now concerning the questions that were sent to me about this issue. Remember, he talked about marriage in the church, and he talked about going to the law courts. He talked about eating meat offered to idols, and he talked about sexuality in general because of what was going on. And when he would address them, he'd say, now concerning this, now concerning that. And that's what he's doing here. Paul was obviously sent a question about this collection. There's a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And there's a, you know, the scholars debate about why was the church of Jerusalem in a state of poverty at this time? Why do they need this offering? Paul, we read in 2 Corinthians, Paul talking about it. It comes up also elsewhere. There is this general offering being collected for the saints in Jerusalem. And there are those who believe, well, they fell into communism. Remember, in the early church, they had everything in common. They sold everything and they impoverished themselves. And there are those who would say that's the reason. There are those who would say the reason is persecution. They're this outlaw sect now in Jerusalem. I know about Jerusalem, but Jerusalem depended upon the people who lived in Jerusalem, depended on the people outside of Jerusalem to bring the goods, sort of like living in New York City. You depend upon the people in the country to be bringing the food and everything you need in. Now you have Christians there, and well, how much are they being shared? Are they being cut off? And that's another thing. And then also the famine. There was a prophesied famine which took place, and so is there also this type of thing going on? And it's, I think the safest thing to say is perhaps all three have contributed to some degree, but the reality is that they are hurting. And Paul is building a church. And the church isn't just one local church. You know, we're Presbyterians. We believe in the connection of our churches in the presbytery and throughout the country in our General Assembly. We express that, but we're interconnected. Our giving is given to the denomination and handled by the denomination in terms of our missions and our diaconal work. And we're connected. And Paul's reminding them, look, you're in Corinth, but there's a church in Jerusalem, and they have needs. And you bear some responsibility in meeting those needs. And when you have needs, other churches will come to your aid as well. So that's the context of this. I've read commentators and I've heard sermons by those who say, now, this is not about the general regular giving of the church. This is about these special offerings and needs that come up. So don't be preaching on these passages about tithing and giving. And I disagree with that, because I think that any of these passages that talk about giving give us principles for giving, and they can be applied across the board. And it would be nice, and we have documents later on by the Patristic Church Fathers and the Didache and others that describe more about how church services were done, how they brought their offerings in that. But even then, they're basing it upon these words of Paul. So as we look at this, and it breaks up into two topics, like the who, he's talking to the members of the church, and then in a sense talking to the leadership of the church. And we have to remember that as well. So to the members, and he says what? Each of you, this is answering the question who. Each of you do this. Now, why does he need to say that? Why does he say that? Well, we have this tendency to think that the rich should give and the poor can't give. But Paul is saying everybody should give in the church. And there are rich and poor in the church. In Paul's letter to Timothy in the 6th chapter, he has what Jay Adams calls the rich man's Bible study. I remember hearing a message he gave on that when I was in seminary. The rich of this present age charge them not to be haughty, put their hope in certain riches, but on God, who richly provides. They're to do good and to be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share. And so he says to the rich, look, you've got more, share it. And so you see there are rich in the church, but the church was made up for the most part of poor. Many, many in the church were slaves, but a large portion of the Roman Empire were slaves. Different kinds of slaves, indentured servants, and also brutal slavery. But they tended to, the majority of them weren't citizens and were in that situation. And so they were very poor. Paul says each of you, every one of you, is to be contributing to these offerings. And I think that's important for us to think that there's none of us who are exempt from giving in the church. The Lord has saved each one of us, and the Lord provides each one of us in different ways and in different amounts. But he wants all of us to enter into the joy of giving. It's not just certain people who have certain means. In fact, for the most part, the church is financed by the giving of people who aren't rich. You know, there's a Gallup survey done a while back that showed that, you know, people gave about 2-point-something% of their income. And Christians was 3-point-some%. You know, do you ever hear people talk? I hear this in the news that people are talking about, and Americans are good people. We're generous people. And then they'll talk about wealthy people who've given all this money. And the amazing thing is that you have widows in the church who proportionally are giving more than these wealthy people are giving to the church. And, you know, that mentality out there. But the mentality in here of we as believers is each one of us is to be contributing to the ministry of the church as God has blessed according to his word. What a privilege. God doesn't let you out of the blessing of being part of giving in the church. He includes us all. Now, he also tells us that the giving should be done regularly. He says, on the first day of every week. That's an interesting statement. You know, when our Lord appeared to his disciples, he always appeared to them on the first day. And the first day became that day. Don't forget, specifically, as they were driven out of the synagogues, and then eventually when the temple was destroyed, they continued to meet on the first day of the week, the day our Lord rose from the dead. And when they would meet, then they would bring their offerings. The change from the last day to the first. And it's interesting that it happened within early church history, and there's not a word of objection to it in any of the writings in the scriptures of Paul saying, hey, what are you doing? How come you're getting together on the first day? Or in the early church fathers. There's never any outcry against it. It becomes the universal practice of the church. Now, I want to say this. You know, we have... I remember when we were in Scranton planting a church, we met in the Seventh-day Adventist church. It was a young pastor, and he was a believer. Eventually, an older man, retired man, took the church over, and they kicked us out. They wouldn't let us meet anymore. And as I talked with him, all I got from him was keeping their laws was what it was all about. And I didn't know his heart, but he was much different than this young guy. And I thought about that he was very staunch about worshiping on a Saturday. And I came to realize that just because a person believes that we should worship on a Saturday and a Sunday doesn't make them a heretic and an unbeliever. They can be a believer and hold to that. That's not a cardinal doctrine. So we have to be careful as we talk about this. But I do think there are those who aren't convinced that the example of the apostles should be binding, but only the commands of Scripture. And so we differ on that. But we see on the first day of the week they are coming together, and which is, you know, our practice in the OPC. The collection is part of the elements of worship. It's part of worship. We see it in the Old Testament as part of what they did in worship, and it comes over, and we include it as one of the elements of our worship service. Now, you can do it in different ways, okay? We pass the worship bag. It's not a plate, but it's a bag, and we've done that from the very beginning. I listen to a pastor a lot who's preaching I really appreciate, and in his church, they don't take an offering. They have a box in the back corner that's sort of not in a prominent place, and everybody brings their offering and puts it in there. And it was interesting as to why they came to do that. He said they don't want to put anybody under undue compulsion and pressure. And he said, and you know, sometimes when you pass the plate, there it comes, and people are watching, and so what do? So, you know, you got a 5 and about 10 ones, and you wrap the ones in the 5 so it looks like you got a big bundle of 5s, and you throw it in, and you only got a buck, so you fold it up so they can't see the one. And it was funny the way he's going on and thinking, gee, I always thought I was the only one who secretly thought about this stuff, you know. But he says this type of stuff goes on among God's people. And they didn't want to put any compulsion on people. They wanted them to be free. And then he said to his people, however, I know that some of you, because we do it this way, are really not giving the way you should because you think you can get away with it. And it was really, you know, this, I thought, yeah. I don't have the guts to say that, but I'll tell you what he said, you know, sort of blame it on him, you know. But I thought it was pretty interesting. So churches go about it differently, but it's regular. He said, you bring it in every Lord's Day. It's not something that we just sort of, you know, well, you know, gee, maybe I'll do it the third Sunday, maybe I won't. And that brings us to the next point, and that is the purposeful giving. He says, put something aside and store it up. You see, there's a planned intentionality to the giving. It's not something that we just, oh, gee, I forgot about it. You know, it's part of my budget planning. When I sit down, it's written there. It's something I do purposely. And, of course, the debate is, you know, store it up. Where is it to be stored? That's one of the debates among the commentators. Early on, Chrysostom and other early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd century, pretty much believe, well, you're supposed to store it up at home and then bring it. But Paul says he doesn't want to take a collection when he comes. I know Charles Hodge talks about this, so do the other commentators who say Paul wants it to be handy when he comes. He doesn't want them to have a collection when he comes. So they're probably storing it up in the church in a safe treasury somehow. But it's being done purposely. They're putting it aside to bring it in on Sunday and not last minute. Oh, what do I have in my pocket? You know, what's in my cup holder in the car? But you're thinking about it, and it's a part of your budgeting and the giving of the church. He tells us we should have this planned routine of giving. Don't just follow your feelings. So now the next thing he tells of he says it should be proportional. Proportional. He says, as he may prosper, give as you may prosper. Now the New International Version says according to income. And, you know, income, as that sort of makes us think 21st century concept of a paycheck once a week, once a month, twice a month, every other week there's a paycheck, there's this income. And it can get us to be thinking a little too narrow, I think. I think just taking it as the Greek phrase says, as he may prosper, is talking about any and all profit that comes our way. There are things that come into our lives beyond our paycheck. And I get asked that question, Pastor, I got this bonus, I inherited this, I got this, what should I do with it? How should I handle it? People ask me that. And I think Paul's saying, as you prosper. Now, Paul doesn't give us an amount, does he? He doesn't give us a percentage. He gives us a principle. Give according to how God has prospered you and not a set amount. So what should the percentage be? And this is where the debate comes, doesn't it? There is nowhere in the New Testament where we are commanded to tithe. The tithe is mentioned in the New Testament, in the gospel specifically, and it's mentioned because that's an Old Testament context, and it's before Christ's death and resurrection, and he's speaking to the Pharisees about their fastidiousness in tithing even their spices, and he's not condemning them for that. He's condemning them for the bigger things of mercy, the ways that they are selfish and taking advantage of the widows and others, but they're tithing, and he doesn't criticize them for that. The whole question is, does the principle of the tithe come over into the New Testament? Everybody has your own convictions. I personally believe that it's a standard to guide us. You may not agree with that. I provided for you an article. I think, you know, R.C. Sproul is very succinct in this little article. It's from his book, Questions and Answers. And I think it's probably the best summation of the argument that's made for tithing in the New Testament. We have to accept the fact that they were tithing before the Mosaic Law. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. It was a standard of how much people gave, and it seemed they gave 10%. We don't know, did God reveal that to them early on? But we see that happening. And so when people ask me, I say, well, this is my opinion. But let me see, what would you say if somebody asked you? How much should I give? What percentage of my income should I give? And you would say, well, you know, there's no percentage given in the New Testament. We're sort of give as God has provided for us, as he has blessed us. But, you know, in the Old Testament, they did have a percentage. It was 10%. Now they had several 10% because there was also the income tax to maintain the nation of Israel. But if we just look at the bare giving, say, to the temple, 10%. And so I would say to the person, Christ has come and fulfilled all the Old Testament, and he has blessed us in wonderful ways. The mysteries of the Old Testament have been revealed to us. We're so much richer in what we know. In fact, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us in greater richness than it ever was in the Old Testament. But how about 5%? Would you feel comfortable in saying that to a person? How about 5%? That sounds good. I mean, half of what they had. Because in your head you can say half is half, but it's like really double if you think about the joy when you give it, or, you know. So, as I talk with people, as I talk to myself, I try to put it that way. Every time I preach in this, somebody after service is going to say, well, I really don't agree with you. So I already know that, so you don't have to say that to me this time, unless I've convinced you. But I think that, as we see, we have to be honest about the fact that we aren't given a percentage figure, but we are given that standard through the Scriptures. And I think that we need to use that as we reason before the Lord how much we're going to be giving. I think when we get to the New Testament, it's just much more of a demand upon us than we see in the Old Testament. And we have to decide before the Lord how we're going to carry that out. We see, we're told who to give, all of us should be giving, and how, regularly, purposefully, proportionately. There's one more thing I want to talk about as to how we would give, but I'm going to save that to the end. Because I want to talk a little bit about what he says to the church in general, I think to the leadership. Because in verses 3 and 4, Paul brings something else up. When I arrive, I'll send those whom you're accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany us. Well, what's going on here? I think that what we see here is a responsible accountability being taught to us concerning the giving of God's people. There must be an accountability structure and checks and balances in a church as we take God's offerings, and as you give to the church, and as we as a church handle those. And I think that we should not be ashamed or reticent about that, that we want to be spiritual. And you hear enough stories about somebody who was given a whole lot of power and control, and then they find, there was a news story here in Lehigh Valley. Do you remember the woman who embezzled all that money from her church? That was a couple of years ago. I think she's in jail now. She embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars. So this is the reality that we live in, is it not? Rules like two people must sign a check. There should be regular, we get a monthly financial report from our treasurer, which the session takes a look at, and we can look, and here's a figure we don't understand. I can ask him and say, what about this? And he doesn't take it personally, and that's the type of understanding we have to say. We're not here, this isn't here because we don't trust anybody. This is here to protect everybody. And the pastor must never have the power of the purse in the church. And there are churches that do things that way. The pastor's got all the power. He's got veto power. And you say, oh, he's a godly person. He would never fall into that. Pastors are sinners saved by grace like anybody else. And the pastors need to be kept out of the finances in that way. And in this church, that's what we do. We set it up very wisely. And we have a very good group of trustees with a lot of wisdom to protect your giving so that everything is done above board. And we want to remember that. It's not just the word of faith celebrity pastors that get involved in this, but the regular guy can be led astray. And so it's amazing. We have this little statement here, but we look at it and we say, Paul is concerned about accountability, specifically because he's got enemies at the Church of Corinth who don't trust him, have been accusing him of different things, and he wants to be up front and let them know that nothing's going to go wrong. And if this is a really large offering, I'll go too. But I'm going to go with people you chose, who you trust. And he says, that's how I'm going to do it. I think the next thing we see is there's a non-coerciveness about it, isn't there? Paul says, I want you to bring it and store it up so there's no collecting when I come. Now, I don't want to read more into that than is there. But I do agree with the commentators who look at this and say, you know, Paul didn't want a rush to a big emotional, coercive, manipulating type of plea. It's interesting, in the Greek language, it says, each one of you by himself. It doesn't come out in most of the translations, but that phrase, by himself, is there, emphasizing, in a sense, a sort of secretive deciding of what you're going to do, putting it away, not under the influence of these pathetic emotional appeals that can go on. Isn't it interesting that Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, wow, you really were excited about this and you made all these promises, but you haven't followed through. Now follow through with your gift. And perhaps that type of thing was done with the first of the giving. I being in a charismatic church, and the Mennonite church where I came to know the Lord didn't do this, but because it was a charismatic church, they were connected to charismatic churches, Assembly of God and Pentecostal and everything else. And so we'd go a lot to these meetings to hear singing groups, and they had big buses that always needed tires and stuff like that. And so they were always taking these big offerings. And this is one of the things that they would do, to be taking the offering. And as they're taking it, the pastor would say something like, right now the Lord is telling me that 10 of you out there could give a six-figure offering, you know, and he would say those kinds of things and manipulate and sort of put the grief on the people. I remember, this is the first time I was ever in a really, really nutsy Pentecostal-type church. And they had the singing group, and they needed tires for their bus, and they took an offering. And they didn't get enough for the tires. And all of a sudden, somebody stood up and had a word of knowledge, and he gave forth a prophecy. And the prophecy was that this singing group were instruments in God's hands, and if you give to this singing group, I will bless you. I forget what the percentage fold was that you were going to be blessed. And then they opened up the offering, and they almost ran over to pastor going down there to give the money to, you know. And I thought, hey, that's a pretty good idea, you know. I never had the guts to use it in this church, but that's what they did, and that, you see, that works. And Paul, I think what Paul is saying is none of that. The regular weekly laying aside and giving as God has blessed you, that's what the church is all about, and that's what we are to be doing. Now, lastly, joyfully, obediently giving. Now, you might say, you know, Pastor, that sounds a little contradictory. Joyful and obedient. Duty and joy. They don't seem to go together. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, that's in the imperative. Paul's giving a command there. You say, oh, gosh, I'm being commanded to love my wife. Tell her that. That doesn't sound very romantic, you know. Well, honey, you know I love you. Oh, thank you. Well, you know, I'm commanded to love you, you know. See how well you eat that night, you know. But that's the reality of how the scriptures are given to us. It sounds contradictory, though. We look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Paul says things like cheerful giver, not under compulsion, not as a command. He says those things. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? But in this passage, Paul uses the imperative mood. Paul writes it in the imperative. It's a command. He says, as I directed the churches in Galatia, it says, I commanded the churches in Galatia, so you are to do also. And then he says, each one is to put something aside. And it's in the imperative. It's a command, saying this is what you should be doing. But that shouldn't surprise us, should it? You know, Jesus said, if you love me, follow your feelings. You know, let your conscience be your guide. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Isn't that what he said? And so love and duty go together, because what the command does is give us direction for us to express our joy and gratitude. I mean, you don't want to buy somebody something they don't want. The first birthday present I ever bought my wife when I was dating her was a watch. Took me a while to notice she never wore it. And then I found out she doesn't like watches. Why didn't I ask someone in her family what she liked? We've all been through that. We want to give what they like. So what's the answer? Well, it's in Paul's use of words with his use of the collection elsewhere, in 8 and 9 and elsewhere in the Scriptures. Paul talks about the collection, and he talks about the collection as a fellowship, as a koinonia of giving. He talks about it as service, as diaconal giving. He talks about the grace of giving, and he talks about the blessing of giving. He uses those terms to describe this very word elsewhere. And what does he say to us? What he's saying to us is that I command you to be giving. But when you give, remember that it's a blessing to give. You're part of a fellowship. You're serving one another. You're giving out of grace because of the grace that's been showing you. In Romans 6:17, you know, Paul sort of sums up this attitude. Let me read Romans 6:17 to you. He says this in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, but now you have become obedient from the heart. That's the key, isn't it? He commands us, and we want to obey God, but we do it from the heart. We do it from the heart. How do we train our children? We don't just say, hey, just go out and do whatever you want, but do it from the heart. We say, these are the things we want you to do, but we want you to learn to do them out of joy and gladness. Somebody once said this: God is not in the business of raising money in the church. He's in the business of raising his children. And so in the giving of our money, we think about the fact that we're his children, and he wants to teach us the proper attitude of giving. So we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we've got this sermon on giving on the day that we celebrate giving. But it's nothing we gave. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has given. And I don't know if you've noticed this over the years, but 2 Corinthians 8:9 is the passage of Scripture I always read for the offering on the Sunday that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I change that reading every Sunday, but when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I always read 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There's our motive for giving. We've been given the instructions for giving, as we've been told in this passage, to give regularly and purposely and proportionately, to be responsible and non-coercive as a church concerning our giving. But we're to be giving with joyful obedience, and that joyful obedience is given because our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself joyfully and obediently to the Father for our sins. So as we come to the table this morning, may it be the incentive for us to think about our giving for the rest of this year and onward until our Lord comes. And so John Wesley's statement is true, isn't it? It's possible to give without loving, but it's impossible to love without giving. And that's why we give. We give because we love him. And we love him because he gave himself for us and first loved us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare now to come to the table of the Lord, we sit with him as the early apostles sat with him. We take from his hand the bread and the cup. The amazing thing is that we don't have anything in our hand. Our empty hands receive from him what he gives to us. Because you receive from him what he gave to you on behalf of us when he died for our sins. And so thank you, Father, for the grace of the gospel and the forgiveness we have in him. And as we take these elements, bread and the cup, we pray that you would bless them to this sacred use, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be present with us in this special way that he is during the Lord's Supper, and that by your Spirit you would feed us spiritually and build us up in this faith we share, and give to us a greater love for one another in the church. And may that love be expressed in our giving and sharing with others what you've given to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I mention this almost every Sunday, that the benediction is really a promise of God's grace and a giving of God's grace. And Paul called the ministry of giving a grace. And we need God's grace to give in a way that pleases him with joy. So receive the promised blessing and grace from God in his benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.